Well, it is good to be back together this afternoon. I'm glad that we have another opportunity to worship together and to spend time with each other. Today is mine and Katie's 13th anniversary, and it's the kind of thing that makes you just reflect on life and how swiftly we're turning life's daily pages and how quickly the hours are changing to years, like we just sang. And since we got married in college, that means I've now been preaching for 11 years, and 5.5 of those have been here. So it's been longer here than anywhere else. And I just want to say I'm very thankful for this church and for all of the opportunities that you give to me and to us, and for all the ways that I see people continuing to do the work of the Lord in different ways, the way that we're continuing to work together and finding new opportunities. And part of that is sharing the pulpit a little bit more, and I'm glad that I have the opportunity to do that, and you all got to hear Luke speak to you this morning. This past week, I had some extra time to work on Bible class material. I'm really excited that Rob and I will be doing a six-month study of Isaiah on Wednesday night, starting in October. And so I don't know how I would have found time to work on that material last week. And just reflecting on all of that, I'm thankful that the Lord has brought us together and that we are able to work together and encourage each other to bring honor and glory to God. On Sunday afternoons, I have been working my way through Paul's letters to Timothy, and you have been along for that ride. And that means that this afternoon, we come to the end of 2 Timothy 2. And as we've noted in this study, this is the last letter that Paul wrote in the New Testament. And he wrote it at the end of his second Roman imprisonment before he was executed. And as Paul reflects on his own life and ministry, and how the pages of his life have quickly turned from hours to years, he uses the time that he has left to encourage Timothy in his life and in his ministry. And just as Paul has been a faithful servant to Jesus Christ, he wants Timothy to be a faithful servant to Jesus Christ, who will teach others to become faithful servants to Jesus Christ. And the theme of Paul's life and teaching and everything that he did and said was faithfulness to Jesus Christ. And so as he nears the end of his life, of course, that is the theme that he stresses in this letter. So we'll pick up where we left off here in chapter 2, verses 14 to 19. Paul writes, "Remind them of these things, and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." So I want to notice three things with you in this portion of the text. First of all, Paul cautions Timothy against what is not useful. Then he reminds him of what is useful. And then he encourages him with God's perspective. So first, what is not useful? In verse 14, he mentions quarreling about words does no good, but only ruins the hearers. In verse 16, irreverent babble leads people into more and more ungodliness. And then in verse 17, he says this kind of talk will spread like gangrene. And then he names two individuals who are guilty of it. So what is this kind of talk that Paul is warning so much about? Well, it's the same kind of thing that he was warning about in 1 Timothy. If you remember back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 4, He mentioned people who devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations. In chapter 1 and verse 6, he mentions those who have swerved and wandered into vain discussion. In chapter 1 and verse 20, he mentions Hymenaeus for the first time, along with somebody named Alexander, who Paul said he handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. And then at the end of that letter, in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 4, he mentioned people with an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. And so this has been a constant topic of Paul's writings in both 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, because he realizes the danger of this kind of empty talk, and he describes it in several different ways. But what he's really talking about is just the foolishness of these kinds of discussions. Paul is very sensitive to immaturity that masquerades itself as intelligence. And that's all that this is. It's people who want people to be impressed with them, people who want people to be impressed with their ideas. These are conversations that are spiritually adjacent, but not really spiritually significant. And it's the kind of talk that just busies itself with things that don't matter. And at first, that might seem sort of benign. You know, it might not be helpful, but what's so harmful about that? But the reason that this is such a problem is because talk like this distracts us from thinking about the things that do demand our attention. And when we get caught up in all these kinds of conversations that don't matter, and those are the things that consume our minds and our words and our conversations, then we're neglecting the things that we should be talking about. Gangrene, as Paul mentions here in chapter 2, is a term for tissue decay caused by lack of blood supply. And so if somebody has gangrene, what they have is a flesh-eating sore. And because it's not getting the blood supply that it needs, the skin is not getting the blood supply that it needs, the sore just sort of spreads over the body and gets worse and worse. And what Paul is saying is that this insignificant kind of quibbling and arguing results in depriving ourselves of the significant conversations that we need to be having. It cuts off the blood supply that keeps us healthy and vibrant and Christ-like. And so instead of becoming more and more godly, this kind of talk just makes us more and more ungodly. And so Paul says in verse 14 that this kind of talk does no good, but only ruins the hearers. In verse 16, leads people into more and more ungodliness. And then in verse 18, it upsets people's faith. And when he mentions Hymenaeus and Philetus, that really shows us the danger of this kind of thing. I imagine that the kinds of conversations Paul is referring to would be things that seemed sort of banal and insignificant, maybe debates about Jewish customs and things like that. But eventually, it says that it led to this teaching that the resurrection was already past. And so this is a pretty significant heresy that has developed out of this idle, meaningless loss of focus on what truly matters. By the way, there are people who teach that today, that the resurrection has already passed. The fancy term is realized eschatology. The layman's term is the AD 70 doctrine. But if you ever hear either of those, that signifies somebody is teaching that the resurrection has already passed. And I'll just briefly address that, because it is true that we have already died with Christ, and we have already been raised with him. Romans chapter 6 connects that to baptism. Romans 6 and verse 4 says, "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." But it's also true that we are looking forward to the resurrection of our bodies. It's not mutually exclusive ideas. The resurrection for us is already, but not yet. And Paul goes on to say in Romans 8:11, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. And of course, 1 Corinthians 15 goes into much more detail about the resurrection of our bodies. But the point that I want us to see here in this context is just how something that seems insignificant, something that seems meaningless, can progress into a terrible and destructive teaching. And so when we are on guard against false teaching, part of that must mean that we stay focused on what matters. That not only are we looking out for those things that seem false immediately to us, but that by consciously keeping our hearts and our minds and our words focused on what is central to the gospel, that that continues to define us. And we're not cutting off the blood supply that we need for healthy living in Christ. So, what kinds of talk might we need to avoid today? Well, I'm hesitant to give examples, but I dare say that if you pay attention to what you hear some brethren debating about sometimes, you will find plenty of your own. I'll venture one, though. I've occasionally heard people take the position that we can't use the word Christian as an adjective because the Bible never uses it that way. I don't know if you've ever heard that before. But all three times that the Bible uses the word Christian, it uses it as a noun and not as an adjective. And so, if we talk about Christian attitudes or Christian conduct or Christian homes, then we would be using the word in a way that's not biblical. Well, Christian just means related to Christ, right? So if a person is a Christian, his attitudes and conduct ought to be Christian too. And so just because the Bible doesn't use the term Christian as an adjective doesn't mean that the concept is not there. But do you see how fruitless that kind of conversation is? I feel dumber for having said it. You know, it's like there are some things that just don't really demand our attention. And when we get distracted by those kinds of debates, then we're missing the whole point. How about instead of debating how we use the word, we just focus on living it out? That's the kind of thing Paul's talking about. So, with that in mind, Paul does lead us to consider what is useful. And in verse 15, he says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." And so Paul wants Timothy to remember that the word of truth will always prove useful if you handle it correctly. Now, in verse 15, he calls Timothy a worker. And I think that the picture here is like the word is the tool of his trade. You know, earlier in this chapter and in the last lesson, Paul talked about Timothy as a soldier. And you can't be a good soldier if you don't know how to use your sword. Other places call God's word a sword. And in a similar way, you can't be a good craftsman if you don't know how to use the tool of your trade. You know, there's a level of familiarity and a level of competence that's necessary in order to produce a good result. And if you don't have that familiarity and competence, you can end up doing a lot more harm than good. And so it's important that we know how to use the tool correctly. A worker who is approved by God is one who has learned to rightly handle the word of truth. And so we have to be people who understand what God has said and how to apply it to our lives. That's a lot different than just being somebody who can quote some proof texts. You know, the idea is not just that we can pull the right screwdriver out of the toolbox, but it's that we know what to do with it in the right situation. Paul is describing somebody who has become familiar with God's word, meditated on it, understands it, It's something that permeates our hearts and our minds and our character to the degree that we have learned to let God's thoughts become our thoughts and to let God's ways become our ways, so that when we encounter different situations, that we know how to apply God's will in the way that we talk and act and respond. And if we do that effectively, then we will be workers in God's kingdom that are approved by Him. And so, that means that Bible study should be very important to us. It should be as important to us as eating. We eat physical food every day to make sure our bodies are in operating conditions. We should think about our spiritual food the same way. But I do want to say something about the word study from verse 15. And I'll just mention, this is one of the reasons why I do like expository preaching. Sometimes it gives me an excuse to talk about something that I might not otherwise have an excuse to talk about. But in the ESV version, 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." And different translations translate this Greek word in different ways. The ESV says, "Do your best." The NIV says, "Do your best." The NET says, "Make every effort." The New American Standard says, "Be diligent." The Christian Standard Bible says, "Be diligent." The New King James Version says, "Be diligent." But then the King James Version says, "Study to shew thyself approved unto God." So, what is that about? Why is the King James Version different than all the rest? Well, if you look up this word in Greek, it's the word spoudazo. And literally, it means to use speed, or to make effort, or to be prompt or earnest. It's used 11 times in the New Testament. And Paul actually uses it two more times here in 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 9, he tells Timothy, "Do your best to come to me soon." And then also in 2 Timothy 4:21, "Do your best to come before winter." The writer of Hebrews uses it in the chapter we studied this morning, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 11. "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest." Peter uses it in 2 Peter 1 and verse 10. "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election." And so all of these uses and more are the same Greek word. It's translated as something like "do your best" or "strive" or "be diligent." So why does the King James Version translate it as "study" in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15? Well, it's because the meanings of words change over time. And when the King James Version was translated in 1611, "study" meant "be diligent" or "do your best." Similar to the way we might use the word "studious" today. If somebody is studious, he might be careful or deliberate. And so, I realize the irony. My point here is not to quarrel about words, but to help us understand what Paul's actually saying, okay? It's not the first part of this verse that tells us to study, but the second one. The beginning of the verse tells us to have the right attitude. The end of the verse tells us to rightly handle the word of truth. And so what he's saying is be diligent to study. But the word "study" doesn't mean what we think it means sometimes. Back to our text, though. The third thing that I want us to notice, though, about this whole situation is God's perspective. Because what Paul has been telling Timothy is that there are some people who are getting caught up in all of these quarrels and controversies about words. You, Timothy, need to be diligent to handle God's word correctly. But here's the thing that you need to remember about God's perspective in all of this. In verse 19, God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: "The Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." We need to remember that God knows who his people are. And nothing that we say or do is going to change that. He knows who's teaching the truth and who's not. He knows who's getting sidetracked by stuff that doesn't matter and who's focusing on what's important. He knows whose hearts and minds are aligned with his heart and mind. And so we can take a lot of peace in that. That means it's not up to us to keep a registry of all of the sound churches or sound preachers or sound Christians. God knows those who are his. It also means that we don't have to prove ourselves to anyone or gain approval from anybody. It doesn't matter if we do. The only one that we should be concerned with presenting ourselves approved to is God himself, because his firm foundation is the one that stands. And verse 19 is really transitional, because as we think about this concept, it will actually help us to be more holy and more focused on what God wants from us if we maintain this attitude. If we really do care about what God thinks about us and not what others think about us, then we'll actually be people who are transformed from the inside out. Everyone who names the name of the Lord will depart from iniquity. And so, verses 20 and 21 give us an illustration. Paul says, "Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work." Now, you probably have lots of different cups in your house for lots of different purposes. You might have a cup that you use when you're serving dinner to your guests. You might have another cup that you use when you're coming inside after doing some yard work and you're drinking some water or some Gatorade. You might have another cup that you use in the bathtub for bathing your kids, and another cup that you use to scoop the dog food into the dog bowl. It's very important that you don't use the dog food cup when you're serving your dinner guests, right? Well, the reason why is because you want to use your good, clean cups for your dinner guests because they're suitable for that, and you don't want to use the old, dirty dog food cup. And what Paul is saying is, how do you want the Lord to see you? What kind of cup are you presenting yourself to him as? Do you want him to see you as somebody who is ready and suitable for every good work? Or do you want him to look at you as somebody who's not suitable because you're just staying dirty? Verse 21 says, "If anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work." And so we need to make sure we understand what Paul is saying. This suitableness is accessible to everyone. This isn't about you have to earn your salvation. But Paul is saying that if we have been saved, that we ought to live like it. You know, in chapter 1, in verse 9, he already said, "God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." And so Paul has been very clear in this letter and in other places that it's not like we have to clean ourselves first before we come to the Lord. We come to him broken and dirty, needing to be cleansed. But if we are receiving the cleansing that comes from God, it's for his purpose. And we need to live like that. We can't say that God has redeemed us from our sins if we're just content to keep living in them. And so this is a transformation that happens because of what God has done. I like the way 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1 says it. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. And so Paul is saying, if we have been redeemed from sin, we ought to live like it. If we have been saved for God's purpose, then we ought to be presenting ourselves as suitable for his purposes, useful to the master of the house. And the next few verses give us some specifics about that. In verse 22, he says, "So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels." And so, youthful passions would be the kinds of things that typically tempt young people the most. And we might read that and we might think about lust and sexual immorality or materialism, and those would certainly be included. But in this context, I think the youthful passions that Paul has in mind is pride and ego, the desire to argue, to impress people with your ideas, to make a name for yourself, to gain a personal following, and things like that. And you don't have to be young to be tempted by youthful passions. These are things that can tempt old people and young people alike. And no matter our age, if we want to be useful to the master, these are the kinds of things that we need to cleanse ourselves from. We can't be approaching our service to God with selfish motives and selfish ambitions and our own personal agenda. We need to cleanse ourselves coming to God with a pure heart. And then when we truly want the things that God wants, when we want what he wants for the reasons why he wants them, then we will be his agents, his workers, useful to him in the things that we're saying and doing. But notice that the fleeing is also coupled with pursuing. And isn't it always the truth that that's the way it works? You can't really flee one thing without pursuing the opposite thing. And as we are fleeing these youthful passions and we are pursuing righteousness, faith, love, and peace, we will find ourselves in alignment with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And I think that this is always the way that it works, that each one of us has to come to God on our own personal relationship, that each one of us has to come to our own sincere, authentic faith. But as we do that, we'll be able to look around and see others who are faithful to the Lord, who we can work with alongside. And so, rather than getting mixed up in all of these foolish, ignorant controversies that breed quarrels that Paul's already talked about, Paul closes what we call chapter 2 with his vision for Timothy. And I think that these verses are just so rich. In verse 24, he says, "The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." I think the bottom line here is that the servant of the Lord must be like the Lord. If any of us are going to be very effective at bringing people to Jesus, then we have to learn to be like Jesus. There's really no shortcut or way around that. So what that means is you can't be quarrelsome. You can't be somebody who's always looking for an argument, looking for a fight, wanting to win an argument against somebody. You have to be kind to everyone. Everyone, like all the time. Even when they're mean and rude and wrong, you have to be kind to everyone. And then, if you get those two things down, then you will be able to teach. You know, if we are quarrelsome, we're not really teaching and helping people. We're just trying to win an argument. And if we're not kind, we're not really helping anybody either. We're just condemning and judging them. But the way that we're able to teach them is with kindness, with gentleness. There is a correcting that happens, but it's out of love. And the reason why is because we have this perspective that Paul describes in verses 25 and 26. We're hoping and praying that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Do you think about lost people like that? Do you think about people outside of Christ, in the world, living in sin in that way? They're lost. They're confused. They need to see that there's a better way to live. And we need to show it to them. We need to be able to give them a knowledge of the truth in the way that we treat them and in the way that we talk to them. We need to help them come to their senses so that they can escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Paul has already talked both in this letter and in the previous one about his own relationship with Jesus and how Jesus is the one who gave him grace and mercy and renewed him out of the snare of the devil that he had been in. And at the end of the day, that's all that we are, is one prisoner helping another prisoner find bread. One person helping another person come to their senses and escape from the same snares that we ourselves have fallen into in the past. You see, Jesus himself was not a pushover. He was faithful to the truth. He drew hard lines in his preaching. But it wasn't because he was quarrelsome. He never argued with people just for the sake of arguing. He wasn't concerned with the things that didn't matter. He wasn't rude, but he was kind. He patiently endured evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness, because Jesus truly cared about saving souls. And so with that in mind, I'll give us three conclusions to think about from the second half of this chapter. First of all, we need to talk most about what matters most. Paul warns so much about the dangers of being quarrelsome, of vain discussions, of an unhealthy craving for controversy. We've got to think very carefully about what we consider to be our most important core principles to emphasize. We've got to think about what we consider to be the first principles of being a Christian. And the things that should matter to us are the things that are most closely connected to the life and death and resurrection of Jesus and how his Spirit dwells in us and makes us like him. And if we rightly handle the word of truth, then I really believe those will be the things that we talk the most about. Secondly, we need to cleanse ourselves from what is dishonorable. If we want to be useful to the master, we need to be fleeing youthful passions and pursuing righteousness, faith, love, and peace. We need to constantly be looking inside of ourselves and getting rid of everything in us that's not like Jesus. We need to be constantly evaluating ourselves and asking God to show us, search us, and try us. If there's any unclean way in us, help us to see it and purify us, make us more like Christ. And then as Christ is formed in us, we need to act on that character and that mind of his. Because the only way that we'll be effective at bringing anybody to Jesus is learning to be like him. And then thirdly, we need to see people like Jesus does. You know, in Luke chapter 11, Jesus cast out a demon from a man who was mute. And then when the mute man spoke, the people marveled. But there were some who were critics who said, oh, he cast out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. And if you remember, Jesus just sort of kind of uses logic there to say that doesn't make sense. He says, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? That doesn't make sense. But look at what he says in Luke 11 in verse 20. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Jesus tells a brief parable about a strong man who's fully armed, somebody whose goods are safe. And the one that he's describing is Satan. The devil is a strong man. The devil binds up people and keeps them enslaved. He's responsible for leading people into temptation and keeping them in sin. But Jesus also describes one who is stronger than he, who can attack him and overcome him and take away his armor and divide his spoil. And the one stronger than the devil is Jesus. He's the one who is able to proclaim liberty to the captives. He's the one who is able to give people freedom from Satan's snares. He's the one that is able to give us the truth that sets us free. Jesus said in Luke 19 and verse 10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus saw his mission as a rescue mission for humanity, to come to people who were ensnared by the devil, that by his life, by his death, by his resurrection, and by his teaching, that people would come to their senses and escape from the devil's snares. That by seeing him dying for their sins on a cross, that he would draw all people to himself. And so if that was Jesus' mission, to rescue people from the snare of the devil, then that ought to be ours as well. If we take his mission for ourselves, our mission will be to help people come to their senses after being captured to do the devil's will. And so as we go out into the world, let's think about that. Think about the people that we interact with. See them as people who are lost and deceived, and in a way that is humble and sincere, show them the better way. Show them the light. Help them to see the truth that can set them free. There may be somebody here tonight who realizes that you have been caught in Satan's snares for too long. And this song that we're about to sing emphasizes the truth that Jesus does receive sinful men. Nobody is too dirty to be cleansed. Nobody is too lost to be saved. Nobody has been held by Satan's bonds for too long to be released. And so if you're not a Christian and you want the freedom that Christ can give you, or if there's some kind of spiritual need that we can help you with, you have an opportunity to let us know. You can come forward while we stand and sing.